Find Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. After you find Exodus 21, you know what I'm going to do, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture, not some, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do what we're unable to do on our own, and that's to open your word. We ask that you'd send your Holy Spirit now to teach us, to guide us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness as we find out more and more about you and who you are, what you like, what you don't like, what you love and what you hate. And Lord, we only know that through your word, we will learn these things. And through learning these things, we'll come to love you more. So bless this morning. Continue to bless our fellowship. Be with the final session up at the conference, Lord. And we just look forward to gathering all together again next Sunday. But today, Lord, we want to fix our minds on what we have in front of us. And that's your word, which always points us to your dear Son who saved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All scripture is profitable. Not just the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 21, we get into something called the Book of the Covenant. We have just finished, after about three Sundays, maybe four Sundays, the law, the Ten Commandments. And we see that they are not only on the surface, outside stuff, it's that inside-outside rule. God's law has to do primarily with what goes on inside, not just outside. We are all religious creatures. Before we were saved, we were religious. We had concepts if there was a God. Some of us didn't even believe there was a God. But if there was a God, this God could only be approached. He would only be accepting to you on how well you kept certain rules. I got a call Friday. It's the second call I got from this one particular man. He's living in a homeless shelter that is also a place for those who are mentally ill. And he called me and he, first of all, told me he was not a Christian. In order for him to be a Christian, he knew that he had to do certain things. Okay. Now, he doesn't know the Bible very well. He has a number of verses that he tells me about. It's just enough to mess him up. A little bit of Bible knowledge is very, very dangerous. It's very confusing. And the enemy can use that. He called me again Friday. He said, I found out that the reason that I am not a Christian and I can't be a Christian is I was reading where before I can make peace with my brother, I have to take an offering to the altar. And then he said he needed to hang up. Some of you are like, take what? Well, the bottom line is, he believed he had to do something. There has to be something I do in order to make me worthy of being gods. And we still struggle with that, even in a Bible-teaching, grace-oriented New Testament church as we are. We still get stumbled and hung up and crippled by attempting to say we either are worthy or not worthy, or we deserve or we're not deserving of something that God has for us. Well, I have news for you. You will never be deserving of one speck of anything God gives you. And you have to come to grips with that. Not in a debasing, humiliating, oh, woe is me kind of way. The very fact that what we do deserve, there is something that we do deserve, and that's eternal death and judgment. That's what we deserve. But he's not giving that to us, we who believe in Jesus Christ exclusively. He gives us eternal life. He gives us a purpose for life. And it has nothing to do with what you deserve. It has to do with the word grace. So everything you have is because of his grace. Well, where does the law fit in? Well, it sets up principles of how we see God sees things. What goes on in his mind? How does he view things? Sometimes they don't match with how our logic works. That's why many times as believers, as Christians, we will ask God, why? Why did this happen? Why did you allow that to happen? Now, I will tell you something. Our reasoning is very, very flawed because of sin. The condition of our spiritual being is very, very fallen. We don't have the ability to reason as we should spiritually. That's why the best result that should happen in our lives when things happen that we don't understand, the simplest and most biblical way to respond to it is, God loves me. He sent his son for me. His son died for me, came back from the dead for me. And he says he has, in his word, a future and a hope for me. And that's what I do understand. But I don't understand this other stuff, but that's okay because God says he's on my side. And he says, every time I doubt him, look at what he did for me in sending his son for me. That sounds easy on paper. And he expects you to ask him why. He expects you to get angry at him. But he doesn't expect you to stay there. He expects you to move on with him. So as we get into chapter 21, it doesn't look like it really connects with us, but it does. We find out how our God approaches certain things in life. Now, immediately it starts out with slaves. Slaves. How to handle slaves. When we think slavery, if we are moving in the biblical way of thinking, which we all want to be heading into, when we think of slavery, we want to think of the slavery that 20 chapters showed us in Exodus of the Jews being released from slavery. 430 years. They were slaves. Mistreated, burdened, in bondage. And then they were set free by God. Why? Because they were so wonderful? No, it was grace. Set free. They became his people, just like you were in bondage to the slavery of the world before God came into your life through Jesus Christ. And he took you as his own. We may think, when we hear slavery, civil war, Africa, Africans, slavery in America. You may think that. That is not what's going on here. This slavery could also be termed servanthood. And here's how it worked. And this is why it's so important. When you learn the Bible, you have to learn all about it. You cannot apply the slavery that we had in, I believe, the darkest part of our country's history to this. Here's how this slavery worked. It had to do only with the nation of Israel. If Allen Adams was among the nation of Israel, he was a Jew, and he became indebted, and he needed to get out of debt, then he would come to another Jew who was wealthy, and he would say, I would like to become basically indentured. I would like to become your slave, your servant, so that you can pay off my debts. Now, the debts could be from any, it could be from misfortune, it could be from, most of the time it was irresponsible use of money, investments, whatever. That's normally was the case. So he would make an agreement and he would become the slave, the servant to this master in order to have his bills paid. Now, when you became a slave in America or in some European countries, that was forever. And it was only to be self-serving to the master. This was different. Now, was God ordaining this type of thing? No. What he was doing was he was setting up boundaries, as we're going to go through a lot of interesting things. He's setting up boundaries so that, you're going to see here, he's not only looking out for the master, he's looking out for the slave. But see, we don't think that way. If I'm a slave owner who's, I'm paying his debts off, I'm really going to be having a tendency not to care too much about him. After all, he's just an employee. There'll be a tendency to even abuse. God sees that. So he's making guidelines for something that's going to go on. For instance, we have something contemporary today that is called dating, Christian dating. Are we going to make dating go away? There's some book out there called Kiss Dating Goodbye or something like that. Is that really realistic that there's not going to be any dating in the Christian church? I don't think so. So what do? We set up principles on how Christian dating should go that fits within the principles that God has revealed. You can't just outlaw this stuff. It's not going to happen. So God, being practical, he lays down guidelines. But they're all going to be bouncing off the Ten Commandments. But the very first thing that he mentions is slavery. That makes sense because he's going to remember, he's going to have his people remember, this is where you were. You guys were not slaves that way, as I'm going to lay out. You were really there forever. They didn't care about you. 7 days a week you worked. The Pharaoh didn't care. Now, one of the things we're going to see here with God is he's amazingly compassionate. And where we're unable to understand why he does things as we read through these next chapters, the more we begin to go through the scriptures, then we understand, oh, I see why you did that. And then some things you may not understand. But I will tell you this, he owes us no explanation. He doesn't owe us any explanation on anything he does. Because anytime you have a question, remember, he loves you to the uttermost, where he gave his son for you. And so, in chapter 20, he gave the final sign-off. Don't build an altar a certain way. Don't get flashy with it. I just want you to concentrate on me. And then, as we go into chapter 21, very key thing to remember. These instructions were not only to be read and directed to the people. They were primarily for the judges. These were the men, remember back where Moses' father-in-law comes up and he sees lines of thousands of people trying to get their situations, their problems dealt with by Moses. And his father-in-law comes up and says, what are you doing? You're going to kill yourself. You need to get some help here. Appoint some men to help you with these small decisions. And you can handle the big ones. And so he did. Well, this is who this is directed to. This is basically a, and we're going to see that, I think it's in chapter 24 or 34. He will eventually write these down on parchment. And so when, for instance, Mr. Goodman comes up, I have a dispute. So-and-so's oxen came in and chewed up all of my field. And he brings it to the judges. I want some kind of judgment here. They'll know where to turn. Now, it doesn't cover all of the situations. There are countless situations. But it gives them a starting point. Another thing is, we're going to be reading things about oxen, sheep, fields, cattle. That's kind of mundane. It's kind of like just everyday life. Hold that thought. God is involved in your mundane, boring, everyday living situations. He's deeply interested because you're going to see that all scripture is inspired of God. That's what this is. He inspired this too. Now, a lot of pastors, not in the Calvary Chapels, but a lot of church pastors skip this stuff. This is boring. This is the law. We're not into the law. No, it's not boring because the scripture we just read, it's all profitable. Verse 1. Now, these are the ordinances or judgments which you are to set before them. Okay, the judges, who are also called, for your information, mighty ones, also called Elohims. These are men. Also called gods. The reason was they were acting as representative of God himself in judging these things. So they were called mighty ones, Elohims. If you buy a Hebrew slave, verse 2, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. This is not typical slavery. He's going to serve temporarily for 6 years. In the seventh year, he goes free. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, not only does he go free, but we find out something else. This was not done. Remember, after the Civil War, they said that to every slave that was freed, they were going to get 40 acres and a mule. That was the old standard. Do you know that never happened? That never happened. These, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when you get home, you will see that not only are they to be freed, debt-free, they're to be given the very best from the flocks, from the vineyards, from the olive groves, and from all of the abundance of the master to kickstart this slave's new life. You see, there's a lot more involved here because God doesn't think like us. Another thing, and we're going to see this a little later. What about when this person, and like I said, most of the debt that people get into, even then, was because of irresponsibility, because of the lack of commitment to what would be normal society. So what is this slave learning for 6 years among this master's household? He's part of a household now. He's learning to manage his affairs. So that when he gets out there, the theory is he's going to be a productive member of society. He's not going to be a deadbeat. God's got it all covered. It's an amazing thing here. So he's going to go free. If the slave, verse 3, comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. This was not the case in Civil War slavery. That disastrously divided and separated families. Why? Because the master wasn't following anything that had to do with God. It was just self-serving. What about this? Comes in with a wife, he goes out with his wife. Seventh year of Jubilee. Verse 4, If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, number one, the woman and the offspring belong to the master. He didn't gain ownership just by marrying her. But there's something else here involved. Leviticus tells us that a man who leaves his slavery and goes out and becomes productive, he is given and invited to redeem his wife and children back from the master. He can go and buy them. That's a little bit better, but here's the real bottom line. Because you see, God is a parent. The objective of this slavery for 6 years was to get this guy's act together, right? For the most part. What would happen if they went on their way and he didn't learn his lesson for those 6 years? And he gets right back into the old way of living. Now it's not just him. It's mama and the babies who are with him in this situation again. So God's put a check in there and he says, you're going, you leave your family here with me. And if you get out there and you do well, because you had all opportunity, you're going off with all of my best produce and everything else to get you started, then you come back and you buy your family back from, you redeem them as you've shown yourself worthy of caring for them. Wonderful plan. But we don't see it that way because you see, we don't think like God. He is concerned about not only the master, but the slave. The amazing God we serve. Now, here's something. Say, Andrew Park is a slave to, because he got in debt, and he's an adult. He's working for Alan Adams. Adam Stein, he's a Jew, and Andrew's there 6 years. And Alan has embraced the whole spirit of what God is about. And he has blessed and lavished and treated Andrew with the same empathy that he would have wanted when he and his people were slaves in Egypt. He's fed him and clothed him and provided everything for him. And he's become part of the family. And he's become like a brother, except it's his master. Become like a son. Verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, ice pick, and he shall serve him permanently, forever. He says, I love my master so much, I never want to leave him. I don't want my family to leave him. And so, in order to show and make a display of this love, he takes Andrew Park to the doorpost of his door of his house. He holds his earlobe against the doorpost and he pushes the ice pick through and leaves the blood and the mark on the doorpost of the house that they enter in and out. And then they put a gold ring into Andrew Park's ear. And everywhere he goes, people will look at him and say, my, he loves his master. How is this profitable to us? Because you see, that's what happens when you come to Jesus Christ. You get freed from slavery of sin, of judgment, and you come to your Savior who is the best master you could ever have. And you say, I want to stay with you forever. Jesus himself portrayed himself in this way. It's called opening the ear or piercing the ear. It was for the bond slave, the bond servant. Homework. You go and you write, you find in your New Testament someday, maybe today, where Paul opens his letters. Do you remember how he introduces himself? Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Peter, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's all for us. Hold your finger there. I promise this will be the last time we turn somewhere. And turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And now this section of the psalm will make sense to you. Psalm 40, verse 6. David wrote of this. Its fulfillment was in our Lord. This is of Jesus, and this is his words, speaking to his Father, his Master, while he was here. Verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Well, that kind of does away with doing things for God to make him pleased, isn't it? Verse 7. Then I said, or then Jesus said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your heart, your law is written within my heart. He was the perfect picture of this bondservant. So what does it show us? Does God want our sacrifices of stuff, of money, of objects? No. He wants our obedience as a bondslave. Obedience. Well, where do we get that? We got that out of Exodus. The book of the covenant. That sounds like something you read in the New Testament. Sounds like the New Testament stuff. Well, it is, because it's the same God. Verse 7. It's interesting here. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. That doesn't make sense. That's because we don't understand fully what's going on here. Let's read it all the way through to verse 11. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do after the sixth year. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her, verse 9, for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal visits or rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Here's the deal. There were poor people there in this society. And we're going to see this addressed later on. One of your biggest challenges will be, as American Christians, is to keep yourself from reading the scriptures through contemporary eyes. Our culture, our society today, does not define scripture. Scripture defines culture. Okay? That's why we have to look at what was going on back there. Here's what happened. Families as always, wanted the best for their children. Women did not have as many rights in ancient society as they have today. But we're going to find, even in Israel, God was moving in order to give them a great foundation of protection, unknown in the ancient world. So I have a daughter. We're not doing well. Not doing well at all. I do not want my daughter to be vulnerable because women were vulnerable, as they are today. Who is the classic victim in society today? The woman. Who always gets the short end of the stick? The woman. There's some exceptions. As a pastor, I haven't seen too many. In a broken marriage, who ends up caring for the children? Mom. Who ends up having to work numerous jobs? Mom. Who goes without childcare for their children? Mom. Who goes without health insurance many times? Mom. What about the guy? Well, he's driving his car. He's got his job. He probably doesn't pay his alimony. He doesn't. Who's going to make him pay? Oh, I'll take him to court. Oh, yeah. Give me a break. Women. Nothing changed. So I have little Rebecca here. She's not so little. She's of marrying age. I want a better life for her. Would you take my daughter as a slave, as a servant? Would you make her mold into your household, take care of her, provide for her? And in this culture, the underlying hope was that the master would marry her, that she would become a wife. See, God knows all this is going to go on, so he's setting guidelines on here. Now, if he buys her, provides a, not a bride gift, but a wedding gift, and this either goes to the bride or the dad, and it basically, as Chuck Smith says, it's alimony in advance. Okay. There has to be some money for her to live on, because you see, in this culture, if she is not wanted, it's going to be harder for her to find a partner, and it's going to be harder for her to make a living. So therefore, there has to be some kind of backup financially for her. So in verse 8, the guy, for whatever reason, doesn't like her. Then the parents can return, it says they're redeemed, they can return that bridal wedding money and get her back. He said, I don't like her. I don't want her. But protection again. See, this is unheard of. In verse 8, this master cannot sell her to anybody that is a foreigner. She has to go back to the family. She can't go to the Canaanites. Now, if he does have his son marry this girl, then he must treat her, as it says in verse 9, exactly as if she is a daughter. She gets all of the rights. Now, in verse 10, if the master who decided to marry her, or the son who decides to marry, doesn't want her anymore, he finds somebody else that he likes better. God doesn't say, well, it just didn't work out. No. Read what he says here. If he takes to himself, verse 10, another woman, he may not reduce the girl's food, her clothing, or her sexual intimacy times with him. She continues to have everything provided for her, even physical companionship. That's the agreement. That's protective. God did not see her as an object. She is a daughter. There is a model here for dads. Dads are always to seek the very best for their daughters. Their daughters are are potential victims all the time. They're to have an incredible influence on who they choose as their partners. That's God's ideal plan. If there's not a dad around, ladies, unfortunately, then it's going to have to be falling on you. And it'll be a tough row to get down. So when do you start choosing and protecting and guiding your daughters? From the moment they come into the world, the moment they take their first breath, you lay the ongoing plan of guiding them through and with and in Jesus Christ. Not religion. Not religion. It has to be an ongoing, personal, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And they will need to grow in a relationship that they grow in their trust of your decisions upon their life. Because sure as shooting, there's going to be a time where you will need to shake your head regarding a young man, a boy that wants to come into their life. And you're going to have to go, and she'll go, okay. Oh, thank you. My nephew. Verse 11, if he will not do these things for her, then she's going to go back out and she will pay nothing. Now, we probably have a number of ladies in our church that have endured, suffered through the disaster of adultery that has caused their marriage to break up. They had nothing to do with it. They were victims. That usually is the case. And then the divorce happens. And the man's reward is he ends up with what he was chasing after, if you want to call it a reward. And she's left with the children and all of that. And something I've noticed in being a pastor, for some odd reason, I would say most women struggle with this trait. Women always feel responsible for something that went wrong, even though it wasn't their fault. I guess it's just something that built into them. It drives me crazy because I see that it causes so much condemnation needlessly. Needlessly. I'll give you a little personal insight. Jenny was one of those ladies. She made a decision to marry outside of Christ when she was 19 or 20. She married a classic doper, adulterer, pornographer, loving guy. That's not the good ingredients for a marriage. He did his thing, left her with a 2-year-old, and literally said, I don't care about you or him, and went off and married another woman, somebody that he knew in high school. I met Jenny in a way that I really got to know her when I worked with her. This was 16 years after that happened in her life. She was the secretary of the past senior pastor at North Long Beach, and she was there and had her own office there, and I'd come in occasionally, say hi to her, and I was the assistant. And it came up one day, her what happened in her life. And just out of curiosity, I was standing there by the door, I said, do you feel guilty that you were responsible for that happening? She said, yeah. And I sit inside, I thought, I knew it. There isn't a woman around who's been sinned against that doesn't feel that they're responsible. And I said, you know what? Same as this lady here. God sees you as completely virginal, fresh, having never been married, because you were victimized. He's the one that's under the spotlight of God right now, not you. And it took some time, but she finally got to be released from that kind of a quirky thing that ladies have. If you are like this, ladies, this morning, don't do it anymore. If you were not responsible for things that went bad, and most of the time you're not, don't take responsibility for it. I don't know if it's a mom trait or what. God doesn't do it. He's not holding them, his daughters, to some unreasonable religious thing. We have a very protective God in these rules here. That's why it's real important that you read these with the proper understanding. Because if you read these with the improper understanding, for instance, in the South, they used these scriptures as justification for slavery. But you notice that this slavery was, listen up, this slavery, this servanthood was voluntary. It was a voluntary nature, and it was temporary. The slavery of our country and European countries was forced. They were abducted. They were kidnapped. And we're going to see that that's not okayed. That's a capital offense, and it was punishable by death. Verse 12, regarding personal injury. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. You murder somebody, you get executed. End of story. Why? Well, for one thing, we think it's a bad crime, of course. The main reason is that every human being, from the homeless to the affluent, was made in the image of God. They were created with a potential for the glory of God. And every time one of his creations is murdered, it is an affront against their creator who created them. And God says, I will not stand for that. I want that person executed. And that's just the way it is. It's also a deterrent. We think, well, we have the death penalty. It's not a deterrent. We don't have the death penalty. We have hundreds of people on death row waiting, watching DirecTV three squares a day. They're in the law libraries. They've already been convicted by a judge. They've already gone to appeals, and they've been convicted and reconvicted. And what are they doing? Sitting there. Now, logically, if they took every 300 people or whatever in every death row in every state and they put them in line and they just gassed them, I think that would be a tendency to have that be a deterrent against crimes of violence. But you see, our country moves farther and farther away from the principles that God had laid out for society. So now we won't be executors. That'll make us just like the murderer. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Verse 13. But if he did not lie in wait, not premeditated, for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. This was the cities of refuge. If there was, through an act of carelessness, and a person died, he could run to certain cities and wait there until the case could be brought to the judges. And he couldn't be touched when he was at that place. Okay, that's if he said it was an accident. If, however, verse 14, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Okay. This is first degree murder. But he's going to, like we all would have a tendency to do, it was an accident. I'm going to run to the city of refuge and hang on to the altar until I can bring this to trial. God says, no altar. Get them, pull them out, execute them. This happened with between Solomon and Joab in the old, as we go on in the Old Testament. Capital crime, don't even go through the motions. Take them out, execute them. Remember, always view this from God's protective hand upon and for his people. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now the word here, strikes, is a Hebrew word that has to do with a violent physical attack. Do we read today of children killing their parents? Hitting their parents? In God's eyes, remember how the inside-outside rule, what about angry words toward the parent? Angry words, disrespectful words. How does God view that? Well, how does he view this one? You've never committed adultery, never me. You ever looked at a woman with adultery in your mind? Well, yeah, you committed it. Have you ever angrily shouted at your mom or dad? Disrespected them? Told your friends, oh, my mom. There was a magazine out not too long ago that said, dealing with those despicables, with a teen magazine, referring to the parents. Dealing with the despicables. So, again, the inside-outside rule. This covers a lot of stuff. Now, what is the law for? For one thing, as we read through this, this should wipe you out. It should drive you to the one escape and solution that God has provided in his grace, Jesus Christ, the perfect child, the perfect one who honored his father. He never killed anybody. He kept all the Ten Commandments. And he kept them for you. So what do? You take his garment as he passes by when you don't know him and you're not saved, and you say, save me. And he keeps every law ever written by God on your behalf. But it doesn't make the law bad. The law is good. Verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Slavery is not okayed by the scriptures. That's what happened in countries like Benin and other African countries where it was a great slave. It kidnapped them. How many here saw Roots? Remember that movie, Roots, a long time ago? You probably, people too young here to remember that. Exactly what happened. Slave trade. Monetary. Lots of money. Kidnapping. Death. That was what was deserving. So this is a whole different trip here. Verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now this word here means those who have turned from the authority and guidance and oversight of their parents, not just a flare-up, but have set up a pattern of life that is in direct rebellion and disobedience to the guidance from parents, they get stoned to death. Now, where does that tell us about God's view on parental and child relationships? It's like I tell Andrew, how you treat mama and daddy tells me what's going on between you and God. Because it is a mirror of what is going on between a child and God and a child and the parents. It's that simple. I don't care. I can't phrase this strong enough. I don't care relatively speaking, what people outside of my home think of Andrew. If they think he's the most wonderful child in the world, if he's the most spiritual-looking kid, he's the man of the hour as a child. But if he's at home acting like a jerk, disrespectful, careless in how he talks to Jenny and I, that's what matters. Because kids are very, very accomplished at wearing two faces, two masks. And he is the same at home as he is at church. And that didn't happen automatically. It takes a lot of oversight from dad. I've had two incredible wives to help me with this. Some of you knew Gail. She was like hell on wheels while he was growing up. She was fearless. He feared her more than he feared me. She had that spoon in her pocket. She walked around with that thing, always checking, taking a reading on how his attitude was. And Jenny has come in now and has added the spiritual meditative side to his life. I guess you would call it the sweet side that's needed. It's a team effort. And it all goes to raising a child for eternity. If your children do not have a respect for parents, it's going to carry out into life with general authority over their lives. It's going to happen at the workplace, with their financial obligations, in school. It'll emanate. That's, see, God knows that. It's got to be happening at the home first, so it'll be carried out there. Respect of authority. God's very big on that. Verse 18. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, he does not die, and he does not die, but remains in bed. If he gets up and walks around outside, verse 19, on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. So, Eric and Ray get in a fight. They're arguing. Ray says, oh yeah? And he picks up a rock and smacks Eric in the head. Eric doesn't die, but he gets his bell rung. He's in bed for a week. He can't go out and plow his fields. He can't take care of his cattle. He's losing out. Ray's not going to go. Now, here's the deal. The word, and we'll mention it again next Sunday. Restitution. Paying back. Consequence. He doesn't get put in jail, and he doesn't get killed. He has to take care of Eric. If it means taking him into the house and caring for him, how's that for working humility in the heart of two enemies? See, God knows what he's doing here. The law is amazing. And then he has to pay Eric back for the time he lost. I think it'll make Ray think next time before getting in an argument. And this is a principle that you're going to see throughout this. When the laws were not dealing with capital crimes, which were murder, etc., the big thing that God was into is restitution, paying back. Unlike today in our society, the guys that got involved in all of these corporate scandals, they got convicted, they got fined, and they get sent to jail. What about the victims? Who does the fine get paid to? The government. And they go to jail. What about all those thousands of people that lost their retirement? Do they get paid back? No. God says they get paid back. They have to be restored in what they lost. See, we don't do that, do we? It's kind of a free ride. That's why the principles here are an amazing thing, and God is so amazingly compassionate as he lays these things out. Oh, they're not boring, and they're profitable. And we'll continue this next Sunday. Let's pray.